Our gospel this morning is found from Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Gospel of the Lord. So I'd like to start with a little lightheartedness this morning. I tell you this little story because I want you to think through it in terms of what it says about how we think about God. It's still kind of a fun story. Maybe I've shared it with you before. So Jesus and Moses are playing golf, and they're on the 10th hole. Moses hits the ball, and it heads straight for a pond. But just before the ball hits the water, the pond parts, and the ball rolls up onto the green. Jesus winds up and hits one about to the same spot. But Jesus' ball hits the water and skips across it onto the green, just a short putt from the hole. All of a sudden, lightning flashes and a ball drops from the sky. A fish swallows it. A bird picks up the fish and drops the ball onto a turtle that walks over to the hole and drops it in. Moses turns to Jesus and says, "Man, it's tough when your dad plays." This morning, we're going to be continuing our series of messages, taking a look at the Apostles' Creed and how Luther read the Apostles' Creed and gives interpretations of it to us in his small catechism. So I'd like to read just the second article of the Apostles' Creed this morning, and then I'd like to share another piece of writing with you. "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead." Now, the Apostles' Creed, you might recall from last week, isn't found in the Bible. It's not a part of any biblical text. The Apostles' Creed, however, is a very, very ancient creed. The Apostles' Creed, in its most basic form, was around at the beginning of the second century. And the reason why Christians wrote the Apostles' Creed was not to add to the Bible, but it was to try to put into sort of an executive summary the faith that the New Testament teaches and the faith that the apostles had believed. By the time of the beginning of the second century, several heresies had arisen. Several different ways to think about Jesus had come to the forefront. And one of those is the heresy that today we refer to as Gnosticism. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about this heresy along with some others. And I'm simply going to sort of throw the word heresy out there for a minute. By heresy, I don't mean something that is pure evil. Heresy simply means something that's not in keeping with Orthodox tradition. And so this understanding of who Jesus was went something like this. The Gnostics believed that Jesus wasn't truly human, that he appeared as sort of like a phantom, that he might have seemed to be real, he might have seemed to have flesh and blood, but he really wasn't truly human. He was really just sort of God in solid form. That was Gnosticism. The problem with Gnosticism, of course, is that that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus was truly born of a woman, a human woman, and he was truly human. He was God, and yet he was man. Various other heresies, different ways to think about Jesus, arose about that time as well. And the other one was the opposite of Gnosticism. The opposite of Gnosticism was to simply deny the deity of Christ, to say that Jesus wasn't truly God at all, that he was just a man, and he was an especially good man, and at some point in his ministry, God adopted him as his son. And this heresy had several forms, but it became known as adoptionism, as sort of a general term. And this, of course, denies that Jesus was in any way, shape, or form God. Now, there were a few other controversies that arose, and in a sense, they were simply sort of some new permutation of one of these heresies. Arianism was an example. Arius was a bishop in the ancient church, and Arius said, well, Jesus, yeah, he was God, but he was not really God in the same way that God the Father was God. He said Jesus was simply the very first creature ever created. He was created before the earth came to exist, and then he took on human form, and yeah, he went back up to the Father, and so he's kind of like God, but he's not really God. Now, see, Arianism is not exactly the same as adoptionism, but it's close. Or another one was Nestorianism. Nestorianism is still quite popular today. In fact, if you poll people on the street and you start talking to them about the deity of Christ, many of them will eventually reveal themselves to be Nestorians. This was proposed by a bishop, Nestorius, who lived slightly after Arius. And Nestorius said, well, here's what it really was. God sort of took over the person of Jesus Christ. And so the best way to think about Nestorianism is like God in a bod. Okay? Like the body was human, but the mind was God's. And so at any point in time, God could have left the body of Christ, and then it would just be Jesus again. Nestorius had this idea that really there were two distinct personalities and God was just sort of occupying Jesus. That was Nestorius's idea. Now, to his credit, Nestorius actually later claimed that he never preached that those were words put into his mouth and that it was all politics. But the idea that Nestorius preached is sometimes heard today when you talk to Christians, and they maybe haven't thought this through too much, but they'll say things like, well, that was Jesus' human side, or that was Jesus' Godhead, and that when Jesus said this, it was his human part, and when Jesus did that, it was his holy part, and that we're kind of dividing Jesus up into two parts. Here's the thing. We serve a God who loved us enough to come to us in human form. Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time. That's what the Christian church has taught from its beginning. There's this idea out there that's sort of a popular idea that showed up in The Da Vinci Code, if you remember that movie that came out several years ago. And the idea is that somehow the deity of Christ was something that the early church voted on and sort of decided on, and it really wasn't something that the earliest Christians taught, but it was sort of a medieval belief that sort of came to be. This sort of thing was also promulgated by a PBS series that came out about 10 years ago called From Jesus to Christ. And this was all based on the work of the Jesus Seminar, which was a group of people that met and decided whether or not the Gospels as we see them today were really true, or whether or not some of the things in the Gospels maybe Jesus didn't really say. And they voted by using different colored marbles. And then they put together a book that was sort of purported to be the real Jesus based on their scholarly opinion about what parts of the New Testament Jesus couldn't possibly have actually said. And their conclusion was that Jesus really wasn't God, that he didn't really do any miracles, that he was just a teacher, and that that's who Jesus was. And that over time, the early Christian church began to think back and sort of add prominence to Jesus. And eventually, they thought of him as more than just a man. And then eventually, they thought of him as really truly a God. But you know, that's really not what the early Christian church believed. In fact, Paul points out one of the most important parts of our faith, and that is the last part of the second article. He says, or the middle actually, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again, and the third day he rose again from the dead. That is the core of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And that is at the core of the Christian faith. We as Christians understand Jesus Christ to be someone who conquered death. He was God and man, and he truly died on the cross, and then he rose again. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. I'd just like to read this from 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some amongst you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ when he did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul comes out clearly and says, look, if this stuff isn't true, then all of this is nonsense. Paul, the Pharisee, who at first was aggressively anti-Christian, confronted the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and through that life-changing experience came to know and understand Jesus Christ as more than just a good teacher, as more than just someone who was somehow connected in a special way with God, but as someone who was the risen Lord, who had for him a special mission and purpose to bring the gospel to the edges of the known world. That is our faith. Our faith is that we serve a God who came in human form. Now, there's a poem that was written in 1926. And you've probably heard this poem, and there's some great stuff in it. But it's missing something. I just want to read it to you. This is called One Solitary Life. How many of you have seen this poem? It goes like this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Now, I love that poem. There's a part of it that is so true. In fact, recently I was reading, and I have a book similar to the book that I was reading about called Under the Influence. And it's about how Western civilization has been so marked by Christian influence, that without the church, without Christians of goodwill, we wouldn't have hospitals, we wouldn't have charity organizations. Without Christians of goodwill, it's doubtful that we would have made the progress in science that we have made. That if you were to take, this one person said, if you were to take every bit of Christ out of Western civilization, like a big electromagnet pulling a magnetic metal out of the dirt, when you were to do that, you would have relatively nothing left of what we call good in Western civilization. In a sense, this poem is so true. But what's missing? His resurrection. What's missing from this poem, and what's missing so often when we speak of Jesus Christ in the world today, is the centrality of why Jesus came, who he truly was, and the fact that he died for us. As we look through Scripture, this question, who do you say that I am, is a question that Jesus not only asked his disciples, but he still asks us each and every day, who do you say that he is? Now, that's an interesting question. You know, when Jesus walked from the hills of Galilee to Jerusalem and his disciples were walking alongside of him, he was asking them to follow him, to put him at the center of their lives. And he asks us to do that today as well. When he asked them, who do you say that I am? I just want you to imagine that scene for a second. What if I were to ask you that question? Who do you say that I am? Some of you might say, oh, you're my pastor. Some of you might say, you're your dad. Some of you might say, you're my husband. You're that guy I'm in Bible study with. Each one of his disciples would have seen Jesus in a slightly different way. I think we can use our biblical text to understand that there are different ways to see Jesus, keeping his personage together, that he is both God and man. The Bible tells us that he is prophet, priest, and king. When on that voyage, Peter says, "You are the Messiah," or in the King James Version, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's giving Jesus not just a title, but he is referencing back to the Old Testament, where the identity of who the Christ, the Messiah, was found. In the Old Testament, there were three different types of people that were anointed, because that's really what Christ means, the anointed one. There were prophets. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we read this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." He's the prophet that God promises to raise up. And then through him, we hear the voice of God. He's the priest, Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily sacrifice, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He is our priest, and then he is our king. Last spring, we worked through the words that Pilate asked Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, we read these words when Pilate asks him if he was a king. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus, we can see as our prophet. Jesus, and in his prophethood, We hear the words of God spoken clearly when we read the New Testament. Jesus is our priest. He is the one that we can go through to God. He is the one that stands before God perfect. He is our King, and we serve Him. Luther's explanation of the Creed gives us a personal relationship. Luther says, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. This is the Jesus that is both prophet, priest, and king, and our personal Savior, and the one who comes to save us personally, one who knows us, one who knows our innermost thoughts, ones that walks with us as our friend. There is another Jesus that is taught by the world. Whether it's the Jesus that I've already talked about or Islam's Isa. No, Muslims will say, we believe in Jesus. But what they really mean is they believe in a different Jesus, in another Jesus. Or perhaps it's the quest for the historical Jesus that has been going on for centuries. To find a Jesus to the likings of the world that's uncomfortable with certain parts of the biblical text. Reza Islan just wrote a book a few years ago called Zealot that I've spoken about, where he does that same thing. He tries to pick apart the Jesus of faith and say that couldn't have been who Jesus really was. But others, like Lee Strobel, who wrote this book several years ago, The Case for Christ, have said, when you look at the evidence, you see clearly that if Jesus lived, he lived and died in the way that the biblical text relates and then rose again. Lee Strobel, in his book, goes through eyewitness evidence, documentary evidence, corroborating evidence, scientific evidence, rebuttal evidence. He goes through medical evidence, the evidence of the missing, of the empty tomb and the missing body, and the evidence of the appearances and circumstantial evidence. In the end, he asks this most important question. If the Jesus Christ of the Gospels actually lived, taught, died, rose again, and appeared to his followers, then you would expect people to have been changed, to live their lives differently afterwards, to gone out into the world to proclaim that God was doing something new. And that's exactly what we see. Finally, the Jesus of faith isn't just a Jesus of the evidence. He's a Jesus of the experience. I know many of you have spoken to me about experiences that you've had, or you've experienced the presence of Christ in your lives. And I would invite you each and every day to wake up and to give yourselves anew to this Savior who loves you, and that you give yourself to his service, because in living for him, you will experience him in his fullness. Along with the writers of the Apostles' Creed, I can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And before I conclude this morning, I just want to say one more word. And that's about seeking and following. I might have told you in the past about my friend Matt. He has a hard time with this Jesus that I've just described. He's read books like this, and he still says, you know, I'm just not so sure about all those miracles. I'm not so sure about that rising from the dead thing. I love this Jesus, and I want to follow him, but I just have these doubts. I know I've been troubled by that for a long time, and I've talked a lot to my friend Matt, but I've also read this from the Gospel of Mark, and I'm just going to share this with you this morning. Mark 9, 38 through 41. Teacher, one of the disciples says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." A few weeks ago on the leadership team, we were working through some of our bylaws, and there's a few difficult issues in our bylaws. But one of the things that we said is that everyone is here, everyone is welcome to worship here with us. We ought to be a place where those people who are thinking to themselves, "I'm just not sure about this Jesus. I'm not sure if I can believe everything about who he is." We ought to be a place where we're welcoming those seekers, where we're helping them to seek and to follow after this Jesus. Because we have to remember that in our faith, it is by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are brought to faith in him. So I invite you to ask this question: is this a place where seekers can become followers? In your friendships, as you speak about Jesus, are you speaking into your friendships in a way that seekers can become followers while still upholding this message? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Amen.